Let me pray for our evening. Father, we are just so blessed by you. And Lord, it's funny to have these, Lord, little difficulties. Lord, we just rely upon you and you alone. And we're so thankful for your amazing faithfulness to us and how you want to bless us tonight and encourage us. And Lord, as we begin the book of Judges, some tough things to see. And we're so thankful, Lord, for the lessons you have for us. And we do pray that you'd help it to have life for us and see the application in our personal lives. And we just thank you that you know what we need to hear always and you want to bless us. And so, Lord, have your way. We invite that work of your Spirit and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Judges chapter 1. Let me give you a bit of a background here so we can really enjoy this book. And as you may know, this book covers quite a long period of time. It's believed to be a little over 400 years. Some say around 420 to 430 years. That, you know, these not all that many chapters, but we will cover a breadth of time between here and before we get through it to the book of Ruth next. And Joshua, we're going to see that he has died, of course. And then after that, this book really runs really from the death of Joshua all the way to the first king, Saul, when he becomes king. And so that's that period of the roughly a little over 400 years. It's believed that this book, interestingly enough, was written, we believe, during the time of the reign of Saul, during the reign of the first king. And we believe that for a couple of reasons in the scripture. Number one, throughout the book, we're going to read this line. This was in the days before Israel had a king. So in the book, we're going to read in a couple places this discussion as if there's a king in place now, because these happened in the days before there was a king. So we believe that there's a king that's in charge. And that phrase, in those days there was a king in Israel, is repeated four times in chapter 17, 18, 19, and in one place in chapter 21. And yet, we also know from Joshua 1:21, which we will actually see this verse today. You can look at it if you'd like, verse 21. There it reads, "But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." So it's interesting that King David was the one to finally push out the Jebusites. So it doesn't appear King David was the king yet. And so if there's a king in charge, the only king before him was King Saul. And so it's believed to have been before that time, before King David becomes king and pushes them out. Many believe that Samuel, the prophet Samuel, is the author of the book. We can't be certain about that, but he's a good candidate for that, as he was the last prophet and even lived into the reign of Saul. Now, this isn't really a standalone book. It's really more of a continuing narrative from the book of Joshua. Is, of course, the wonderful thing was in Joshua, the faithfulness of the people to go into the promised land, to begin to take possession of the land, to drive out the people of the land. And they were pretty faithful, not anywhere near completely faithful, as we will see tonight. But they were somewhat faithful. But it's really a dichotomy to see the faithfulness under Joshua and then get to the book of Judges. And at some level, this can be a sad book to read because we're going to see the continual disobedience of the people. In fact, we're going to look at this thing we call the cycle of sin. And they're turning from the Lord and having to be disciplined and then him letting them be oppressed and then crying out to the Lord. And he brings a judge and they turn back to the Lord. And then the cycle begins again and they turn from the Lord. But Joshua was filled with these great things, and now Judges, unfortunately, we're going to see their lack of success in life and in ministry because of their disobedience. And so we saw general obedience in Joshua. We're going to see general disobedience as we now get into the book of Judges. And so that's where it's a little bit sad to watch them going through this when nobody needs to go through this issue of being disciplined by the Lord, because he wants so much for us to be obedient and experience the blessings from the Lord for obedience. And so, anyway, we're going to look at a lot of these issues. Now, let me give you a flavor of what we're about to see in terms of the sad disobedience. In fact, if you want to, look at chapter 2, verse 11 real quick here. Let me show you that verse, and we read there. Let's see, let me get my eyes on it. "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." They did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's sad to read that anywhere, But here's what's even sadder. That phrase, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, is also in chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 6, chapter 13, verse 1. It's like, oh, man, really? Do you have to keep going through this? Do you have to keep learning this lesson? Really, really sad. Additionally, in chapter 17 and chapter 21, we're going to read this statement. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's just a sad statement. It says nobody ruling over them. God didn't really want a king. He wanted to be the leader. And a theocracy, not a democracy, a theocracy where God is leading. That's what they should have had, but they didn't want that. And of course, they called for a king and really disappointed the Lord. Now, almost maybe one of the last points before we really get into the book. Never forget, please, that the Promised Land is a picture of the life of the Spirit. God freed them from their old life of bondage to sin in Egypt, brought them out. That was a picture of being brought out and brought into a relationship with the Lord. We have a choice in life. Do you want to live in the wilderness in a fleshly experience, or do you want to enter into the life of the Spirit, enter into the Promised Land, the life of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, the power, and all of that that comes with the Holy Spirit? And so in them not taking possession of the land, it is a picture of the Christian life that is just full of defeat, full of losses, full of flesh, full of not trusting the Lord for greater things and possessing all of the spiritual land the Lord has for us, all the ministry He has for us. And so that is, I think, the biggest, saddest picture in the book of Judges is their lack of obedience to take the fullness of the land. That's what's really, really sad. And when we know that God wants to give us everything we need to enjoy all of that. For example, in Philippians 2, verse 13, we read, "It is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." If we submit to the Lord, He'll give us the will to do the right thing and the power to do it. We're seeing in them, at some level, neither in the people of Israel during this time. And so let's know that as we study this, we can make these chapters in this book very personal, and we can learn a lot because all of us struggle at some level in a lack of a full-on commitment to the Lord. And so we want to take this personal and go, at whatever level we see them fall short of what God has for them, we do the same and don't just go, it was just those people that did it. I'm very capable of struggling through, and I think all of us struggle even in that cycle of sin, which we will look at in depth at the end of chapter 2 tonight, that we can all be in that cycle somewhere. Maybe not at nearly the depth that they're in, but we can all be in that. So we want this to be very personal because we want to be victorious Christians in this walk with the Lord. Now, let me say, just as we're about to begin verse 1, notice the first phrase in verse 1. "Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord," and they asked Him a question. Now, I want to say right away, and this could be some issue of contention, but I personally believe this phrase, "now after the death of Joshua," was intended to be the title of the book and not part of the book. And the reason I say that, let me give you a few reasons. If you don't realize that, you'll be very confused in the history of the first chapter and the first five or six verses of chapter 2. Because in chapter 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2, we're going to look at a lot of history that we have seen in the book of Joshua. And so if these scenes are all after the death of Joshua, you'll be very confused. I thought I already saw these during the life of Joshua. How can these exact same scenes be happening now? So I believe that this is just a title. What he's really saying is this book is about the historical events after the death of Joshua. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I like when you're watching a movie, and sometimes the movie begins, and right away when you're watching the movie, they flash back a few years to give you a little history. And then they bring you up to the present, and then after a few scenes, okay, we're back at the present. Now, kind of like now the movie begins, but you needed that background. I believe that's what's happening in chapters 1 and 2. And so I believe, again, the title, and it was common practice for the Jewish books, the first phrase was the title of the book rather than the actual book itself. So I believe that's what's happening. Again, number one reason, because of that. The second reason, I'll give you four quick reasons. We're going to look at Caleb taking possession of Hebron and another city, Kirjath Sefer, in chapter 1. Well, that already happened in Joshua chapters 14 and 15. And if this is really happening now, Caleb sat on his laurels for 13 plus years and didn't take possession of the cities that he was given possession of, at least Hebron. Now, I don't know about you, but what I've studied of Caleb, I can't buy that, not even for a moment. He was just too much a man of God, too excited about the things of God, too full of faith. He would not have sat around for 13 years. I don't believe it for a minute. The rest of the nation, likely. Not Caleb. He's not going to sit around like that and wait for something to happen. He's a doer. So anyway, and then you'll notice that the question here in chapter 1, he says, as the people spoke to the Lord, who shall go be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? He's going to tell them Judah should go. Of course, all the tribes should have immediately gotten involved years earlier in the possession of the land. But that's actually what happened in the book of Joshua. That Jacob or they were Judah was the first of the tribes to really get involved and get out there and do their thing, and so that's it. Now, last thing before we really start digging into the verses, please look at chapter 2, verse 7. I want you to look at verses 7 and 8, and we will notice there is that. I'm sorry, I turned to the wrong. Let's see, I need to find the right chapter. Here we go. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elder who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. Okay, so did he die in chapter 1, verse 1, or did he die here? I think he died here. And so this is all history. So there's a few reasons why if you don't do that, you'll do a lot of mental gymnastics. It's very tiring and won't get you anywhere. This is history. This is back when Joshua was alive. So, okay, after the death of Joshua, here's where the book should begin. It came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Now, I'm excited here that they asked this question. And in the same way, spiritually, we should all be asking the Lord the same thing. Lord, what victories do you have for me and my spiritual walk? What promised land have I not taken possession of? Where is the place where you said, everywhere you place your foot, you'll be victorious? What's there for me that I have not yet taken possession of? I want it all. I want everything that you have for me. And so I like the question, and it's really beautiful that they're asking the Lord, who's going to go up and fight against the Canaanites and fight against them? And the Lord was very clear in back in the past. He wanted them to completely destroy the people of the land, the Canaanites. And I'm not going to get into the reasons tonight, but they had become so wicked as a people. The Lord and only the Lord knows when that place is. As a people, they were so wicked, he wanted them wiped off the face of the earth. They were a cancer to society. He wanted them wiped away. He was very patient. He waited 400 years to get to this point to wipe them out. He even said in the book of Genesis, I'm going to wait until their sin is complete. Well, it was complete. So, praise the Lord. At this point, while Joshua was still alive, they wanted to go do their thing. And the first thing we see in verse 2, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. Now notice, he says, Judah shall go. He's just talking to Judah. Go into your land, your tribe, within your tribe, start taking possession of the land. And what was the first reaction? Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites. I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. Now, it's my opinion, this is already disobedience in joining together with another tribe. They were told to go, you, Judah, you go, you attack the people and the cities in your territory and take possession. And I personally think that they're already beginning to rely on one another and numbers rather than the Lord. And what's sad is, had every tribe been faithful just to deal with their own land, since God had clearly promised them victory because of his power, do you realize how much faster they could have possessed the land? If they didn't team up and then start taking on these cities together in groups, they could have been much quicker to remove these wicked people from the land and then more quickly removed their sins that would end up ensnaring them and be a temptation to sin to them. And so we can make the same mistake, looking at the power of something else rather than looking to the power of God. And so anyway, Simeon joined with him. I think it looks wise on the surface to join up, but there was plenty of people here within Judah itself to take possession of the land by themselves with the Lord's power. So anyway, they said, come up with me to our allotted territory. Again, join with me. And so Simeon did. He joined him. Then notice verse 4, then Judah went And the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. Now that's quite a victory. I mean, 10,000 men. I don't know if you, how much you're a news junkie or whatever. When you watch the news, it's interesting. Like you'll hear about so many troops died, or there's this battle going on, so many died. Usually you hear of numbers, small numbers, maybe hundreds in some big attack or something. But 10,000 men, that's just an incredible amount of death that's going on there. But God wanted these people wiped out, and rightly so, again, because he knew they'd gotten to the point they needed to be wiped out. Now, Bezek, this place, this city, there's also the leader there. And notice verse 5, they found Adonai Bezek. Now, Adonai, that might be a word that sounds familiar to you. Adonai, that's a word that speaks of the Lord. That's a general word for the Lord. So this was the Lord of Bezek, or apparently their leader or their king, believed to be their king and who led their army into battle. And so they fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites because of the power of the Lord. And then notice what happened. This king fled, and they pursued him and caught him. And notice what they did to him. They cut off his thumbs and his big toes. There you go. That's again, in the wisdom of the man, in the wisdom of the world, that seems like a wise thing. In that day, when you're a king, you didn't just sit back and watch all the fight go on. As soon as you watch some of these old movies with the general sitting up on the hill, he's not at risk at all in the battle. Go for it, men. And they're dropping like flies, and he's sitting up there, no risk to himself. Not in this day. The king led the battle, first into the battle. And if you lose your big toes, you're not going to be doing much in a battle in terms of getting a good solid stance and moving in and whatever you do to fight. And then you lose your thumbs. Can't even hold the sword. So they completely incapacitated this man. It's interesting. In just a verse, the next verse, this man's going to see this as judgment. And this man believes in reaping what you sow. Because he's, I did this to 70 other kings here. But sadly, we already immediately realize a disobedience here from his children. Because what was the command of the Lord? Totally destroy the people of the land. They're keeping this sick, wicked influence alive in the land until this man dies. And that should not have been happening. So what's sad is we're not even a few verses into this book. We're already seeing disobedience in the tribes during the life of Joshua. And so it's actually pretty sad. So we're seeing incomplete faith or incomplete obedience. And by the way, incomplete obedience is disobedience with the Lord. Don't ever confuse that. Don't think I did most of what you called me to do. Remember, maybe one of the best examples of that was Saul. There was one time he was supposed to wipe out a people group, and he did, and he kept some alive. And he kept the animals alive, and then Samuel comes to him, and what's the sound I hear in my ears? The lambs that are bleeding, and, oh, you know, I saved the best. I didn't tell you to do that. God did not tell you. That's disobedience. So any of you that are parents, you ever told your kids to take out the trash, and they get the bag, and they get it, like, to the door? Did they ever come to you and say, I took out the trash? Maybe they took it just outside the door and didn't get it to the big trash can. And you go, no, you did not do the job. That's not obedience. You're supposed to finish the job and do it right. Disobedience in any form, even partial disobedience, is still disobedience. And so that's what's supposed to happen. They weren't being faithful. They're going to pay a great price for it because they are going to end up being put in subjection under a lot of these tribes and being tempted into the sin of the people, which was the very things the Lord warned them of before they got into the land. And so what things do we do in our lives? We do many things that allow temptations to sin and other things to hang around in our lives so that it can get some life at some point. Anyway, notice what this Adonai Bezek said. 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table as I have done. So God has repaid me. Wow. This guy's giving God a little more credit than even the Israelites. It's kind of interesting. That just tells you he's a pretty powerful king. He's already dominated and overtaken 70 other kings. This is no slouch, this guy. And yet the Lord gave them the victory. But that was a common practice as a point of humiliation to somebody they conquered, is to do this and then have them in there eating the scraps from the table, the king's table. And so this man is experiencing it. They brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now, it is a bit interesting that they took him to Jerusalem which is really within the tribe of Benjamin, as we will see a little bit later. Somehow Judah also, this tells us, somehow joined with Benjamin in attacking cities, rather than letting each tribe be obedient, trust the Lord, and have faith they can conquer within their own city. So we're seeing a lack of faith, I think, also carrying through these chapters. Okay, now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. That's where we know they at some level joined with Benjamin, because that really is within their territory. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Now, it's interesting to me, why would you set a city on fire when the Lord's given it to you? It's just interesting. I don't know why they did this particular one. We're not given a reason why. Maybe they just didn't plan on inhabiting it yet, but they at least burned some of the city. And we know that the Jebusites are going to stay there. And so I don't know if they ran them off and then they just immediately came back, but they didn't certainly kill all of them. We know that because they're going to live on until the time of King David, when he will finally completely take possession of the city. Anyway, so that's what's going on. And then afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains, in the south, and in the lowland. So at this point, this is looking pretty decent. There seems to be obedience in areas. They're beginning to spread out and hit different areas to take possession like the Lord had commanded them. So the mountains, the south, and the lowland. So at least that appears to be somewhat encouraging here, what they're doing. Okay, what's next? Verse 10, then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now we're going to get into Caleb, this great man of God. Remember, he's one of only the two faithful witnesses of the 40 years before they entered the promised land, really about 38 years, him and Joshua. But anyway, so they're going to attack this city. This is back then, back in the book of Joshua, chapters 14 and 15. And now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And that was there, and the king that was there was a man by the name of Anak, and the Anakim were named after him, these giants in the land. And you remember Caleb, he's like, I know there's giants there, I want the city anyway, I'm going to go get it. And so he was this great man of faith. These are the three sons of that Anak: Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, and he took all those guys out too. So very, very obedient. And he was successful in taking on the Anakim. So very, very faithful. He's to be very much commended. Now they're going to tell us a little more about this other city. Don't exactly know why, but it's interesting. From there, they went to against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Now the word Kirjath is the equivalent of our word city or town. So there was Kirjath Arba, Kirjath Sefer. They tended to rename them when they conquered them, and so they changed it to Debir. But anyway, I actually love this story. It's kind of funny to me. Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I'll give my daughter Aksa as wife. There you go. That's one way to get a son-in-law. I don't know if it's wise. So this guy Othniel, he jumps right up and, yeah, I want your daughter. And he takes the city. So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter, Aksa, his wife. Some of you just wonder what the scene was like, right? Was Aksa over there going, oh no, you did what? Make sure he's good looking, Dad, wherever the guy is. But it's like, man, anyway, it seems interesting. I can't say either way this is good or bad, but you know, it's one thing that I do find consistent with Caleb's character is he's such a great man of faith. I do believe typically daughters tend to find men like their dads. And I don't think that he thought she was going to survive if she didn't have a man of faith. And this guy had to be at least some level of a man of faith, because when you're the leader, usually if an army's got any wisdom at all, the first thing you want to do is take out the leader. If you take out the leader, you can do great damage to any army. And when you're coming in, they usually tend to mark the leader. And man, let's get that guy. So Othniel, he put a mark on his head right away by saying, I'll lead this battle and take over this city of Kirjath Sefer. And he got a man of faith, it would seem, as his son-in-law. So anyway, that's the story. Very interesting. And he got the city. So after that, he ended up getting her. And she's, I'm assuming she was attractive for him to take this risk. So anyway, it happened when she came to him. She urged him. It appears she's talking about her now her husband Othniel, to ask her father for a field. And she had a good relationship with her dad, and whatever land they got as part of their possession, she decided, hey, I want this piece of land to go with it. And when you're in the desert, you sure want some area with water. And so they're going to ask their dad for some things. And it says she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? And so she had a conversation with her dad, and she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you've given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So, yeah, you have not because you ask not. Nothing wrong with asking. And that's what his daughter did. Now, you can get a little confused because it says she urged him to ask her father for a field, and yet she did the asking. Don't know if he said to her, I'm not asking your dad for that land. Or what probably happened is I think the text probably means she urged him to let her have permission to ask her dad for the land, and anyway, she got it. So this is just I really just see this as a family of people of faith, and the daughter's like, man, I want a great possession myself, and I want to do great things. And so she asked her dad and believed it for great things, and the Lord really did use this for some great things that was happening with his family. So anyway, she got the land. Verse 16, now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, so we're talking about, as you remember, Jethro, his father-in-law, was a priest in his own right. Well, his descendants ended up joining up, and many of them moving into the actual area of the tribe of Judah. And so from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. So they're there with them. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. That's one of the first places we see complete obedience, at least written down here in the book. They did utterly destroy the city Zephath, so the name of that city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, so now they're even down southwest in the area of the Philistines, which is the area of the Gaza Strip today, Ashkelon with its territories, Ekron with its territories, and then so the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers. Now, this is a very inconsistent verse when you look at it, just in the practical ramifications. The Lord was with Judah. That tells me they had everything they needed for power to be obedient to the Lord. But that's not what happens. They drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland. And so it's disobedience. It's a lack of faith for them to keep at it and persevere and drive out the people. Now, the reason is given because they had chariots of iron. And that's sad. What that tells me is they probably saw that they had these chariots. They got a little leery. Oh, no, they're too powerful. They've got these greater weapons than we do. We don't have chariots. And they ran. If you remember in Deuteronomy 20, and the whole book of Deuteronomy was aimed at this generation that came into the land to tell them what it was going to be like and how you need to obey me. Deuteronomy 20 said, when you go to battle against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you. And it's interesting, the Lord points out he was with them at this moment, just like he promised in Deuteronomy 20, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So the question is, do we believe the Lord to keep good on his promises in our walk with him? Do we trust him? Apparently they didn't, because if they had kept at it, God would have driven them out. So fear is another factor here, and we all can let that happen in our walks with the Lord. And so then we see, and they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. Interesting, he ends on an up note. Praise the Lord for Judah. And so that's good. The Lord knows how to encourage us by putting something upbeat at the end. Now he's going to roll through, really through the rest of this chapter, through the other tribes. It's all a pretty dismal picture, really, of their lack of obedience. And we're going to see this continual, did not drive out, but that's what we're going to see. So, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Remember, Jerusalem, we're talking about Jerusalem, who inhabited Jerusalem. Jerusalem was within the tribe of Benjamin. And even though Judah came with them, they didn't work it out. They weren't successful. And so they dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. That's all that we have on the tribe of Benjamin. That's a sad statement. All the Lord chose to point out here in their history is they tried to take this one city and they weren't successful. And they did not. It didn't say they could not. They did not. Didn't have whatever it takes, the determination, the will to be obedient to the Lord. And so they ended up dwelling with them way into the future, 400 plus years, almost 500 years until David took them. So really a sad picture. So we move on to another tribe. This is one of the longer descriptions of tribes, with Manasseh and the half-tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim west of the Jordan. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. He reminds us he's with them. And this is Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. We're going to see them both in the next few verses. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel, and the name of the city was formerly Luz, which means light. And of course, this city had already been renamed to Bethel way back by Jacob when he had that dream, when he ran from his family, when he stole his brother's birthright. He named it Bethel, the place of, or the house of God. And anyway, notice what happened as they're getting ready to take Bethel. When the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city and we'll show you mercy." Now, this seems like a pleasant thing to show someone mercy, but God didn't tell them to show mercy. And so they're going up to their enemy and saying, "Please," not a wise idea when you're at battle. And so they actually granted this man mercy God did not intend to extend to these wicked people. And what's sad is they will pay a price. We'll see. They'll take this city over, but they just have it's just going to pop up in another place. Because notice, he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, and they let the man go and all his family. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. So you realize this is a beautiful picture, in a sad way, of what sin does. If you don't totally deal with sin, it'll just pop up somewhere else in the same form. And now you had to take that city, and now years later this builds up, and now you got to take that city. If you'd have just obeyed me in the first place, you'd have dealt with it. There'd be no other sin popping up later. Let's be diligent and be obedient to the Lord. So it cost them. Anyway, let's keep moving on. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shan and its villages. Long list of disobedience. Taanach with its villages, the inhabitants of Dor, its villages, inhabitants of Ibleam, its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo. That's, of course, from the place of Mount Megiddo or Armageddon in the book of Revelation, its villages. For the Canaanites were determined. The reason they couldn't drive them out, they were determined. That's a picture of sin. How often do you try to beat sin in an area of your life, but you just give up because at some level you say, it's more determined to stay than I'm willing to get rid of it. When again, God will give us both the will to do and the power to do of His good pleasure. And so they just simply weren't as determined to get rid of these people as they were to stay. And we need to be so serious about removing what can tempt us in this life. So it came to pass when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Now this is what's maybe the saddest picture, is if you have the power to put someone under tribute, you have the power to remove them and wipe them out. And we're going to see this, they put them under tribute, I think, four times before we even get to the end of this chapter. This is the first of the four. So clear disobedience when they had the power to obey the Lord. So that's Manasseh. Then 29 Ephraim. They did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. So they weren't obedient. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. So they had the power over them and didn't finish the job. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab or Akzib or Helba or Afik or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Starting like a broken record now, isn't it? Like, oh, how sad. They're grieving the Lord left and right over their disobedience. Nor did Naphtali, verse 33, drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, and they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute. That's the third time they put some people group, put somebody under tribute. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan. Now, Dan maybe wins the award for the least amount of victory, sadly, in this chapter, because they didn't seem to conquer anything. So they forced the children of Dan into the mountains, and they would not allow them to come down to the valley. So there's no discussion of victory here, at least in the beginning. We'll see a little bit at the end of the next verse. But the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Aijalon and Sha'albim, yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. They did end up rising up strong enough to put somebody under tribute. And so this long list of sad disobedience to the Lord. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. Selah is an old name for Petra, the city of Petra. So interesting. What do we learn from this chapter? Obvious, this long list. Even when Joshua was alive, we see compromise everywhere, and it's going to cost them dearly. This entire book is going to be about what they're going to suffer as the consequences of disobedience, to be very diligent and serious about removing the things the Lord tells us to remove in our lives. And so we can all learn great, great lessons from this if we will learn the lessons. It's way better. I don't know if you've lived any length of time, you've probably realized it's way better to learn lessons from other people's mistakes than learning them yourself. But we're such knuckleheads, we usually have to, I don't care if you didn't learn that lesson, I'm going to do it and get away with it. It doesn't work that way. But we like to learn these lessons with sin on our own, which is sad. But we need to obey the Lord always. And we will be warned in the book of the cost of disobedience. At this point, they only were told about the cost of disobedience. They're going to experience it, sadly. And so, but the peace-filled life only comes from obedience to the Lord. So really quick, as we enter chapter 2, we're going to be told a little more about the Lord's unhappiness with them. But the one thing that's just an interesting observation for me is you'll notice all the tribes west of the Jordan were just listed as not driving out the people of the land, except for Simeon, which they joined with Judah. So by default, I think they were part of not driving people out. And I don't know why, just as an observation, but Issachar is the only tribe not mentioned here. Now, since love hopes all things, I hope they were more victorious and the Lord didn't choose to pick on them in terms of pointing out their lack of obedience. I hope that was the case. I don't know. But they weren't mentioned. Of course, there was Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh east of the Jordan. But when you're talking west of the Jordan, really Issachar is the only one not mentioned in Judges chapter 1. Okay, so what's the Lord's assessment of this whole scene? It's notice chapter 2. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt, brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wow. That's heavy, isn't it? You think, man, the angel of the Lord came to me. Now, I personally believe this is Jesus himself, this angel of the Lord. There is a definite article in the Hebrew before that word angel, the angel. It doesn't say then an angel. It says the angel of the Lord. Now, some people have a problem calling Jesus an angel because he's clearly much greater than an angel. But if you remember in the Bible, the word angel literally at its base meaning means a messenger. And Jesus is very much that. He's a messenger for the Father coming down to this earth to die to pay for our sins. And so, but I believe this is him. And the other reason, we know it has to be God, because notice the I's, notice the personal pronouns. I led you up from Egypt. I swore to your fathers. I will never break my covenant. This is God. It's either the Father in some form or it's Jesus in some physical form. And that's called in the Bible a theophany, when God reveals himself in some kind of an epiphany, some kind of a revelation. And when it's Christ, some call it a Christophany. I believe this to be a Christophany, Jesus himself. He's not happy with his people's lack of obedience to push the people out of the land. And he lets them know. And you talk about, have you ever done something wrong and then you get called in the principal's office, wherever it is, and you know how sheepish you feel? Can you imagine the Lord looking you in the eye? Wow. That'd be devastating. I hope you'd be soft towards the Lord. You go, man. He must have shown himself gentle, because whoever actually saw this scene, remember, usually when the Lord reveals himself, people fall down as though dead. They're terrified. And it doesn't mention that here, but maybe it's because they weren't really terrified of the Lord and they weren't really being obedient. But when he asked them that direct question, why have you done this? That'd wake you up a little. But you know what I love is notice when he begins this chapter, this comments that Jesus made here. I'm going to speak as though Jesus said it. I believe that's him. He tends to always go back to what he's done for us. as his basis for expecting obedience. God doesn't just expect obedience just because. He's not like the parent that doesn't do anything they live. They say one thing and do another, and they say, you need to obey me just because I'm your parents. Our God's a righteous and a holy God. Jesus is faithful. He's going to come die for us. He's going to do everything for us. I led you up from Egypt. And I find it amazing he begins with that, because when you really think about Egypt in the picture, the ultimate miracle that brought them out was the miracle of the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And that's a prophecy of Jesus, that one day God the Father will send his firstborn to die for us and be our Passover lamb. And he's the fulfillment of that. The very words of Jesus, the very one saying this, says, yeah, when I led you out of Egypt, it's because of the death of the firstborn, and I'm going to be the death of the firstborn for you. And I brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. I'll never break my covenant. You're not believing me to take possession when I promised to give you all the power you need to take possession. And so you just need to trust me. You shall make no covenant with them. They're going to end up making plenty of covenants with them. They were to tear down their altars so that after they killed them, they'd never get tempted to get involved in their pagan worship. But you've not obeyed me. So why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive out from before you. This is where it's reason to moan. Oh no, God will not be for us while we're disobedient and repentant and want to do the right thing. I'm going to stop being powerful on your behalf. I'm going to stop driving them out from before you. And I don't know about you, but if I didn't have the power of God to overcome sin today, I'd be a wreck. I'm a mess enough with the power of the Lord, let alone if I didn't have the power of the Lord. Praise God, the more I draw close to him, the more I experience his power. It's all available to me. But anyway, I will not drive them out, and they will be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. How sad is that? So it's never God's fault when we're disobedient. Always the will and the power was fully available from him. But there comes a point he'll say, I'm not going to help you, as an act of discipline to wake us up. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Praise the Lord. Some repentance, it appears. Now, you know, sometimes weeping just means they feel bad they got caught. Doesn't mean you're actually repentant. There's a difference between remorse and actual repentance. But anyway, they called the name of that place Bochim, which literally means weepers or weeping. It comes from the root word meaning to weep or to bemoan, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. So they kind of like got reoriented. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. Now here's where Joshua dies. So this has all been a flashback. Now we're back to the present day. Joshua's about to die. And I think, not to depress you more, but all this disobedience happened when Joshua was here, when they had a good leader challenging them, exhorting them to take possession of the land. How do you think it's going to go when he dies? It's going to get worse. It's going to go downhill from there. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. At least the elders who lived in the day of Joshua had been influenced by Joshua, and they wanted a godly living. So they were influenced. And so at least during their lifetime, don't know how much longer that went, who'd seen the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. That's a good long life, certainly by our standards today. And they buried him within the border of the inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountain of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. So he was of the tribe of Ephraim, and he got land within the tribe of Ephraim, and they buried him within his land that he inherited. So that was a good experience for him. Okay, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, again, we're fully in the present day now, another generation arose from them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. How does that happen? Wow. How did this next generation not know the things of the Lord? So that tells me potentially something. Even these elders who were faithful for Joshua either were not faithful to their children and the next generation to pass on the things of the Lord, or their children were rebellious, and maybe probably a combination of the both. But this is sad, because the more we know of the Lord and of his greatness, the more we want to serve him and want to do things right. But this next generation, and you know, at least it's a challenge to us as parents. It's our duty to pass on to our children the greatness of our Lord. You know, we can't guarantee they're going to receive it. So it's not always, when we look at rebellious children, can't always blame the parent. Sometimes it really is just a rebellious child. But it's our duty to pass on the things of the Lord and then just pray and trust the Lord to take care of them. There are great promises in the Bible towards our children when we do pass on the things of the Lord for when they get older. And we're going to rely on those. But we need to be faithful. We never, ever want to have somebody say, my children did not know the Lord. And we need to take responsibility as parents for that and communicating truths to them. So this generation didn't know it. That's why it's going to get worse. And so that's why we have verse 11. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who'd brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. So what we're beginning to see now, really, the rest of this chapter, is we're beginning to see the first what's known and what's called in the book of Judges as the cycle of sin. So you turn from the Lord, and then he's going to discipline you, and then he's going to oppress you by bringing other people against you until you get so bad, you cry out to him, you repent, and he raises up a judge to protect you and save you physically from the wickedness. And then the judge rules for a while. And then typically later in the judge's life or after he dies, the people get complacent and they go right back and the cycle begins over. This is the beginning of that cycle here as they began to serve the other gods. So Baal and Ashtoreth, the Baal is the most well-known Canaanite god among that land. He was a male deity. Of course, these are all false gods. Ashtoreth was a female deity. And of course, they all had all kinds of typically sexual immorality involved with the worship of these gods. The one that's of interest to me, at least, Ashtoreth is also known in other cultures as Ishtar or Ashtardi or Astart. And all of these names, it's believed even that the name of Easter we get from her, the worship of her, is the goddess or the queen of heaven, is one of the names given in the Old Testament. So, anyway, very interesting, but that's what they were worshiping, and it made the Lord angry. And we can anger the Lord. It's very important. We need to have a proper fear of the Lord. He can be angered after all he's done for them. He has the right to ask them to respond to him and worship him. And so notice the end of verse 12, they provoked him to anger. And then verse 14, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So here's right, they sinned in verse 11 to 13. Verse 14, here comes the discipline. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Can't even go to battle. You can't stand. You've got no power anymore. Because it was all about the Lord delivering them. And wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Now remember, there's plenty of warning. And late in Deuteronomy 28, he gave a long chapter about the costs of disobedience. He had fully warned them what the cost would be. And so now they're experiencing it for real. They're living the dream. Really a nightmare, but they're living it. So nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, because finally when they turn back, I feel like we kind of jumped. I'll read verses 16 to 18 right here without stopping, so you'll see with this almost like a quick little microcosm of this cycle here. The Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hands of those who plundered them, yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods, bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, and obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved with pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. So finally, when they kind of woke up and said, I got to get right with the Lord. Man, he's such a good God. Why am I being so foolish to get back into my sin? And why we're being oppressed because of our decisions, let's turn back to the Lord. And so when they groaned to the Lord, he would show mercy to them, and he'd raise up a judge. And we're going to see 12 judges in the book of Judges rise up over different times and different cycles to deliver them. We'll put up the names of those on some overheads as we get later into the book. But that's what the Lord's going to do, these constant cycles of disobedience and then rising back up again. And it's sad, but that's what we're going to see. So, okay, But notice here, verse 19, now you see the cycle coming full circle. It came to pass when the judge was dead, they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, and they did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And then the cycle's over. And then disobedience, discipline, oppression, judgment, and then they cry out to the Lord. Judge rises up again, and we're going to see the cycle seven times in the book of Judges. So the anger of the Lord, verse 20, was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, so they didn't want to obey me, I will also no longer drive out from before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. Now, I find it interesting, Joshua gets named here. He's the leader. And it's not really his responsibility, but it's just interesting to me, the Lord named him. When he was alive, this whole stuff was going on. All this, what we studied tonight, chapter 1 and early into chapter 2, he was the leader at the time they were disobeying the Lord. And anyway, I just would be curious how much Joshua, I feel sorry for him. He was probably pushing him plenty, and they just didn't want to be that serious about obeying the Lord. But as we end the chapter, the Lord does give us the reason why he lets this cycle go, and he disciplines us. So notice verse 22, so that through them I may test Israel. Test. I don't know if you like tests. I'm not a fan of tests. I don't like tests. I don't like tests in school, let alone life tests. When the Lord comes along and says, you haven't learned that lesson. Oh, no. I've got to go through it again. And then I think I got it down, and then that area wanes over time, and I'm working on some other area, and then he has to come test me again. But the Lord is more than faithful. But what's really beautiful is the reason the Lord tests us is because he loves us. He loves you. He loves me. He wants us to be more like Christ. That's why he tests us. It's to reveal to us areas that are lacking, so we'll realize, Lord, I need to draw closer to you in that area so I can begin to pass this test a little better. And do what you've called me to do. So he wanted to test them, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations. Because of their disobedience, he left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. So as you look at this, Joshua's named again. I think he's just kind of using him as kind of a picture of the representation of all the people at this time. Not that it's Joshua's personal fault that they didn't take out the people of the land. I don't think the Lord would do that. So anyway, as you look at this chapter, tremendous, tremendous encouragement to obedience, complete obedience to whatever God calls us to do. Get rid of those things that would tempt us to sin in our lives. Full on, yet draw close to the Lord, experience the fullness that his Holy Spirit has for us in this walk with the Lord. You're going to be the one blessed. I'll be the one blessed if I obey the Lord and experience his supernatural power. And what I get to share with people of his faithfulness is so great. So let's just seek the Lord. Be serious about him all the time. Be serious about walking away from sin. Don't let the sin be more determined to stay in your life than you're determined to get rid of it. If every Christian gave up on that, nobody'd want to be a Christian. A bunch of defeated people. I don't want to be like them. But we don't. We have the power of God. We're supposed to be victorious, full of joy, full of peace. And all of that is available to us. So take this all as tremendous warnings and exhortations from the Lord. Don't go there. Even though we do at some level, let's get better at not going that deep and being serious about obedience. And let the Lord give us the wisdom and the power to get rid of what he needs to get rid of. So I praise God for these chapters. It will be a continued interesting warning here in the next few books or the next few chapters. But next week, we're going to dig right into some of the early judges that the Lord is going to raise up here in helping the people through their cycles. So looking forward to that. Let me close in prayer. We'll open up for some questions. So Father, we're so thankful for your amazing faithfulness, Lord. It really is your hand of love that will test us and point out to us areas where we've struggled and sinned and where you want us to get serious about obedience and become more like Christ. And so, Father, we're just so thankful that you've written this down. You didn't need to include this book of Judges. You could have left it out, completely out of your word. but you want it to be a part of our lives, and you want us to learn from it, grow from it, and you want us to learn this lesson without living it personally, and to walk in victory. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for telling us that if we just stay close to you, we never even have to go through the cycle. And we want that to be all of our portions as we walk with you. So thank you, Lord. We love you and praise you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.